The scripture reading this afternoon is Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, and the text is verse 13. We read the chapter in its entirety. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. A poor man that oppresseth the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no food. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. He that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit. But the upright shall have good things in possession. The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. As a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. The prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor, but he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. A man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. Let no man stay him. Whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once. He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. To have respect of persons is not good, for a piece of bread that man will transgress. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. Whoso robbeth his father or his mother, and saith, "It is no transgression," the same is the companion of a destroyer. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. The text this afternoon is Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have this afternoon a very clear and a very practical and therefore also a very significant passage of Scripture. Very practical no matter what our situation is. Very practical in perhaps especially three ways. It's a very significant passage of Scripture for those here this afternoon who have sins that they are battling against, sins that they are grieving over, and who feel their desperate need for mercy, and who are longing for the experience of God's mercy. This passage tells you this afternoon that in the way of confessing and forsaking your sin, you will find mercy. This is an unchanging law. This is God's Word. In the way of confessing and forsaking sin, you will enjoy mercy. So this is a very encouraging passage of Scripture. It's a very promising and uplifting passage. Our God delights in showing mercy. He is the God of mercy. However, this passage is also a very significant passage of Scripture for those here this afternoon who perhaps are attempting to cover up their sins. Those who are not forsaking their sins as they ought to be forsaking their sins, they are continuing to walk in sin without any change in their attitude or in their lifestyle. This passage tells you this afternoon that in the way of covering up your sin and refusing to turn from sin, you will not prosper and you will not enjoy God's mercy. Rather, if you continue down such a pathway, you will only be brought to ruin. That is a rule. There are no exceptions. He that covers up his sins will not prosper. So this passage gives great encouragement. But it also gives a clear warning. Third of all, this passage is significant as we must also consider how this passage applies to our interactions with each other. Because although we're going to focus this afternoon on how this passage applies to our relationship with the Lord God, we should not leave out the very real and practical application of this passage to our relationships with each other. Whether it be in the home, in the family, whether it be in the church or elsewhere. Beloved, we need to be confessing our sins one to another. And not only that, but we need to be forsaking our sin for the sake of the relationships we have with one another and for the sake of those closest to us. We must not be covering up, hiding our sins, and continuing in them. Only in the way of confessing and forsaking sin can we live in peace and unity with one another. What the passage is emphasizing is the need for repentance. That is really the main idea that the passage is focusing on. True repentance. And this is what repentance is. Sorrowing over sin, acknowledging our sin for what it is, hating our sin, and then turning from our sin, turning away from the path of sin, turning to the path of holiness and obedience, and walking with joy and happiness once again in the path of holiness and obedience. Confessing sin with true sorrow and forsaking sin, those are two of the outstanding characteristics. We might even say the outstanding characteristics of true repentance. And as this week is a week of preparing ourselves for the Lord's Supper, we also look at this passage this afternoon so that we might be guided in our preparation for coming to the Lord's Supper. We take as our theme this afternoon, mercy through repentance. We look at that theme noticing three things. First, confessing sin, looking at that aspect of repentance. Second, forsaking sin, looking at that aspect of repentance. And then third, receiving mercy. Mercy through repentance. The Scriptures tell us in the passage this afternoon and in other passages that God's mercy will never be experienced and enjoyed except in the way of confession of sin. Let's look at that first of all. And if we're going to look at what it means to confess sin, we must first have a clear understanding of sin itself. And by taking the time now to look at what sin is, we're going to see that this passage applies to each one of us individually. We stand in need of confessing our sin. So what is sin? What does the Bible say sin is? Well, there are a few passages that we can look at. In 1 John 3, verse 4, the Apostle John puts it very clearly when he says, sin is the transgression of the law. And so here in Proverbs 28, when the text speaks of sin, it's talking, first of all, about all those deeds, all those thoughts, all those attitudes, those desires and ambitions which go against the law of God, which go beyond the boundary of, or which fall short of the standards of the Ten Commandments. We must not murder. We must not commit adultery. We must not steal. We must not lie. We must not bow down to an idol. That's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I must not be bowing down to the idol of money, or bowing down to the idol of fashion, or bowing down to the idol of popularity. Bowing down ultimately to the idol of my own self, my own sinful nature. All of these are sin. In 1 John 5, verse 17, the Apostle John writes the same thing. He uses slightly different language when he says, all unrighteousness is sin. God has told us what is right, what is good. And when we do not do what is right, what is in line with what God considers good, we commit sin. For example, God has revealed to us what is right and what is good in the home. God has said that it's right and it is good for husbands to love their wives. Husbands are called to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And when husbands do not follow the example of Christ in their relationship with their wife, it is sin. When husbands do not lay down their lives for their wives, it is sin. God has said that it is right for wives to be subject to their own husbands in everything. When wives do not reverence their husband as God's appointed head over them, it is sin. God has said that it is right and it is good for children to obey their parents in the Lord. When children talk back to their parents, it is sin. When children put the whole house into an uproar because they simply refuse to listen to their parents, that is sin. God says that it is good for mothers to be gentle towards their children. God says it is good for fathers to be patient and compassionate with their children in their weaknesses and in their shortcomings. Even as God is overflowing with gentleness and patience towards us as His children, God has revealed to us what is right and what is good in all of life. All unrighteousness is sin. In Romans 14, verse 23, another passage, we read, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That adds another dimension to what sin is. There in Romans 14, verse 23, when it says, whatsoever is not of faith, it's sin, what it means in part is this, that when your own conscience is telling you that something is wrong, something is not right, it is sinful, and yet you go and you do it anyway, that's sin. If you don't think that what you're doing is right, if you believe that it is not right and you do it anyway, or you say it, or you think it, that's sin. If my actions are not rooted in faith, it is sin. That's very significant. Last week, perhaps, you were sitting down in front of your television screen. And after the news finished, a program came on, and you didn't think it was very good. But you kept watching it anyway. Maybe you heard God's name being taken in vain. and you silently objected, perhaps you even shook your head at the TV screen and said, but you kept watching. You became drawn into the sexual innuendo, or maybe the obscene and crude jokes being made. It offended you. You said, I really shouldn't be watching this, but then you watched it anyway. Because it piqued the interest of your sinful nature. That sin. These kinds of sins happen more often than we care to admit, don't they? You were on a date. And as a young man or as a young woman, you wanted to take liberties in how intimate you were with each other. You felt the physical attraction. But you were bothered in your conscience before God. You knew this wasn't proper. And yet you still allowed it. That is sin. What you were about to do was wrong. It was wrong in your own judgment. And yet we do it anyway. That is sin. To mention just one more verse from Scripture. In James 4, verse 17, we read, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You know you really ought to do something. You know it would be a failure on your part if you didn't do it. It would be a shirking of your duties. But then you pass over it. You turn the other way because you'd rather not bother. It's too hard. That, the Bible says, is sin. You know, it's good to do your personal devotions. I need a time for prayer and Scripture reading. But this past week, I walked past my Bible time and time again, and I never picked it up. It takes dedication. I know I should do it, but then I don't do it. That's sin. Maybe I know that my fellow church member could use some words of encouragement or words of instruction for one reason or another, something that's going on. I'm not going to be the one to do it, though. After all, God wouldn't give me the words to speak, would He? He doesn't tell that to me in the Bible, that He would give me the words to speak. After all, it would be awkward. It's just best not letting my fellow church member know that there are others who are thinking and praying for him or for her. After all, it's out of my comfort zone. Is that really how selfish I am? Well then, maybe I say, after all, they're the judgmental type. They would judge me no matter what I said to them. Is that really how unloving I am? Or maybe I know I should talk to that person after church. Because that's a brother or sister in Christ. Or maybe even in the supermarket. Make them maybe feel welcome after church, giving them a friend. But then I don't do it. Because frankly, when I look at it, I don't think about it because I don't care about it. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now when we look at all these sins and all the other sins that we commit, the text tells us we must confess these sins. We read in the text, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Now, if we must confess our sin, that means, first of all, that we must not be covering our sins. Our sins need to be covered. God does that. God can cover sin. He does that through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But the text this morning is talking about us trying to cover up our own sins this afternoon. And the idea of the word cover there means to conceal, to hide over. When God covers our sin, God doesn't just try to conceal our sin from view, cover it up, just like you might cover a big stain on the living room carpet by putting a new fancy rug over the stain. Then you're just blocking it from eyesight. It's still there. You just can't see it. Maybe you've had it before. You've moved into a new house and you realize just how dirty the living room carpet is because all the furniture is gone. There's nothing in the living room. And perhaps you say to yourself, well, I know where I'm going to put the couch. I know where I'm going to put the lazy boy. Right there in the middle of the room, because that's where the big stain is. Cover up the stain. It's still there, but we try to cover it up. That's not how God covers up sin. When God covers up our sin, He takes our sin away. He actually lifts them up and removes them so that our sins are gone. Just like a stain is completely removed from a carpet so that the whole carpet is clean, whiter than snow. But that's not how we cover up our sin. That's not the power we have. When we cover sin, what we're simply doing is trying to hide our sins from view. Putting that fancy rug over the stain so that no one sees it. So that God, perhaps, try to keep it from God. He doesn't see it. There are different ways that we do that, different ways we cover up our sin. For example, sometimes we try to cover up our sin by lying. And we can be tempted to lie, especially when we are ashamed of our sin. Or when we know that our sin might take away from the reputation we think we have. Or when the sin might ruin a relationship. Or when the sin would get us in trouble. So we lie. Second, we can sometimes cover up our sins simply by being silent. We keep our sins to ourselves, never confess them. Never confess them to God. We sang that from Psalm 51 already. This afternoon. Think of David when he committed sin with Bathsheba and then murdered Uriah the Hittite. What did he do? He tried to keep silent. He just wanted to ignore his sin and cover it up. He said, when I kept guilty silence, my bones waxed old in me all the day long. Now, he shed tears over his sin, certainly. But they were tears of self-pity at the time. David was hoping that somehow his sin would just go away if he didn't pay it any attention. But it doesn't happen that way. You can't simply ignore sin. It never works. And the longer you ignore it, the more miserable your situation actually becomes. David didn't prosper either, did he? When he tried to cover up his sin. He didn't prosper. Third, we try to cover up our sins by rationalizing away our sin. Maybe we've committed the sin or we want to commit the sin, so we try to twist things in just the right way so that it looks as if we convince ourselves that that sin was actually a good thing for us to do. God tells me that I need to kill all these sheep and all these cows. It doesn't make any sense to me. These are perfectly good sheep and perfectly good cows. Why would God command me to kill them? I'll just keep these sheep and these cows because I think I can do something better with them. That's rationalizing away our sins. That's exactly what King Saul did after the battle with the Amalekites. God said, kill all the sheep and cows. And Saul said, I know better than God. King Saul didn't prosper either, did he? Further, we try to cover up our sins by shifting the responsibility to someone else. It's his fault or it's her fault. Blame shifting. Shifting the blame to someone else. Or maybe I shift the blame to my own personality weaknesses. Or to my own upbringing. Or to my own unique circumstances in life that no one else has ever had to face as a Christian. We try to cover up our sins by making a loud profession of our faith, perhaps. Showing how much head knowledge we have. Trying to make up for our sins by doing all kinds of charitable works so that my works might somehow soothe my conscience and cover up these sins I'm living with. Many different ways a person might try to cover up his sin. Point the finger at someone else. God tells us, however, that in all these ways we will not prosper. To prosper means to make progress towards the goal. Make headway. The final goal for the Christian is heavenly glory. Life with God. Honoring and glorifying God. And the text tells us if we try to cover up our sins, we will not arrive there. We will not make progress. If we try to cover up our sins, the reality is they will have to be uncovered sooner or later. And if we should try to cover them up now, then on the day of judgment, they will have to be uncovered. And if we never confess our sins to God and have them covered through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we only have them covered by our own excuses and our own lying and our own silence and self-delusion, this is the word we will receive on the day of judgment. Christ will see our sins, us still in our sins, and He will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Instead of covering our sins, we must confess them, the text says. To confess means literally to say the same thing as someone else. So to confess our sins means to say the same thing that God says about our sins. God calls our sin what it is. And to confess our sins to God means that we call our sins just the same as what God calls our sins. God calls our sins a perversion of what is good and proper. He calls our sin dirty, disgusting and vile and wrong and shameful and truly worthy of eternal punishment. And to confess our sins means that we agree with God from the bottom of our heart. We acknowledge freely and fully, my sin is an offense. It is something to grieve over, to detest and turn away from. But to confess our sin means also this, that we acknowledge that we have been the ones to commit that sin. Not just that sin is bad, but my sin is bad. To confess sin is to plead guilty to the indictment God places upon us and who we are of ourselves. I am guilty. I am the one who has committed what is base and evil. I am the one with the sinful nature. It's out of my own sinful heart that all this anger and this lusting and envy and hypocrisy spews forth from. It's out of my own heart that this self-righteous attitude, which is so hard for me to see, when I get glimpses of it, that's coming out of the well of my own heart. It's out of my own heart that these selfish attitudes arise. It's not my brother who's to blame for how angry I got. It's not my parents to blame for how I reacted in that situation. It's not God who is to blame. Certainly not for my struggles with gratitude or my struggle with discontentment. It's my own heart. I'm the one who did it. Against thee only have I sinned and committed this evil in thy sight. Thou art just. Thou art right in thy proclamations, pronouncements. And to confess sin is to hate sin. It is to say, it is to be sorry for sin, to ask for forgiveness. To confess sin is ultimately to say, I want this sin taken away from me. And to confess sin is ultimately to cling to the cross and to say that my only hope is in the redeeming and atoning work of Jesus Christ. Because to confess sin is to say, I must look outside of myself for salvation. That's the language of the Lord's Supper itself, when it emphasizes we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ. We don't look to ourselves, we look to Jesus Christ. That's part of confessing sin. Coming to the Lord's Supper next week is an act of confessing sin. I am sorry, O Lord, that I have offended Thee, not given Thee the glory that belongs to Thee alone. It's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Confession of sin is part of true repentance. But not only must we confess sin, we must also forsake sin. And that's such a significant point, a point that needs to be impressed upon us, that I wanted to make that a separate point in the sermon. We must forsake sin. Having owned our faults, we must disown all present and all future intentions to commit the sin again, to continue in sin. The habit of evil must be quitted, and anything that would entice me to sin even ought to be put far away from me, lest I lead myself into temptation once again. That's very significant. That's part of true repentance. We must forsake sin. Sometimes we can fall into the habit of thinking we can tolerate sin, can't we? Sometimes we can be inclined to treat sin like we might be inclined to treat those 10 extra pounds that we put on over this past Christmas break. I don't really like it there, but I live with it. I'm not really content with these 10 extra pounds I put on. The doctor wouldn't be too happy if he knew that I put on this weight, but it is what it is. It's how I can be inclined to treat my sin. Obviously, sin is much more serious than an extra 10 pounds, but the point is, we can respond to sin with that same kind of attitude. It is what it is. I live with it. I've made peace with sin. We can sometimes treat sin like a pet bird. You keep a pet bird in a cage, and when you want to play with that bird, you take it out of the cage, you play with it a little bit, let it flutter around, and then you get it back. When you're done playing with it, you put it neatly, carefully back into its cage. Sometimes we can treat sin the same way. We think we can control sin. So I can take it out of the cage, and I can indulge in sin and play with sin a little bit. Indulge my impatience. Indulge my craving for sin. And after I've satisfied my sinful nature, I can neatly put it away again and then keep on going with my life. And in the end, it's taking away my joy. In the end, it's taking away my strength. It's making me, in fact, miserable. And then even the painful thing about this is that when I act that way, it's not just me, but I'm teaching habits to those around me. Our children learn from these habits, and they can sometimes run with the sin that we thought we could control. I say to myself, I'm in control of the sin. I've got it handled. Just taking it out of the cage to play with it for a little bit. But then our children get older. They've gotten used to playing with this sin every now and then again. We thought we were in control of the sin we were tolerating in our home. But that sin which I was tolerating in my home is now the exact same sin that's destroying my own child. These sins are often the sins that are the outgrowth of the sins that I was tolerating, sins I wasn't confessing, sins I didn't want to completely forsake. Maybe I just wasn't doing the work God was giving me to do. I wasn't loving God in this area with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, because I thought love was easy. Love's not a big deal after all. And I didn't realize that all along I didn't appreciate what love was. I wasn't loving as I should have been loving. I was living in denial, blind to my own sin. And now I can see it. Now I can see it. And it is upsetting. But perhaps now as I see it, even now, I still don't want to do what it takes to get rid of this sin. Because life is actually pretty comfortable right now. Life's gotten easy and I don't want to change. So I live with this sin just like I live with that 10 extra pounds. I don't really like it, but hey, that's how life goes. I'm not going to do the spiritual exercise and exert the spiritual sweat and make the changes to get rid of the sin. God's word says, forsake it. God's Word says, leave it behind. God's Word says, abandon sin. Work constantly to put more and more distance between you and the sin. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, we read, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Sin is not a pet to be played with. Just think of Samson, for example. Samson came up in adult Bible study this past Thursday night. Samson just couldn't say no to Delilah, could he? He thought he loved Delilah. He desperately wanted her in his life. And he thought, I'm strong enough. I can control this. I know what I'm doing. I'm Samson after all. So he kept seeing her, even though it became clear that she was sending men to take his life. And you might say, Samson, how foolish can you get? And as so many do, Samson thought to himself, he said to himself, I'm different. I know what I'm doing. I've got it under control. And what happened? He became hooked. Sin had its way with him, brought him into deep misery, made him the laughingstock of the Philistines. Sin got Samson to play the fool. And that's what can so easily happen. We get in a rut, and that rut becomes a deeper rut, and that rut becomes an even deeper rut, because we keep covering up the sin with excuses, with blame shifting, with self-delusion, with denial. Maybe in our excuses we get dissatisfied with life. We get upset at those closest to us because I need someone to blame for this sin. And soon when we see the reality of things, we say to ourselves, I'm on the outside looking in. Sin promised me that the pastures were greener in the fields of wickedness. Sin promised me that dwelling in the tents of wickedness was better than being a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. And sin deceived me. And I was deceiving myself. And now here I am. I've got a mound of bad habits, deep ruts of walking in sin. What do I do? Beloved congregation, what we must always remember is this. God's grace is always sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. He gives me the strength to battle this sin, to forsake this sin. His grace is always sufficient to sustain me along the way as I pursue, once again, the right way of doing things. That's exactly where I find strength. It's when I'm eating junk food that I feel lethargic and sick. It's when I start turning and doing the right thing that I feel the strength that I see the strength that God gives me. I think of Nehemiah and the Reformation work he did in Jerusalem. Not only did he build the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days, but Nehemiah was so bold he threatened the people who wanted to go to market on Sunday. He plucked out the hair of the people who had married pagan wives. Imagine having that kind of boldness, pulling out other people's hairs for sin. Who acts that way today? Who has the spiritual strength to act that way? Who pulls out their own hair over sin? God says, my grace is sufficient for you. God says, with Christ, you can do all things. I will give you such strength. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul prays that you and I would have our eyes opened to see the greatness of God's power to usward. If we feel discouraged and overwhelmed by sin, we need to have our eyes opened a little bit more to see the power of God. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. And that's one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper. That's why I want to come to the Lord's Supper, so that my eyes might be opened up, because they've grown heavy. I need them opened up a little more to see the power and the grace of God. Maybe there's conflict in your home. Maybe this is what needs to take place. Mutual confession. Mutual confession and mutual forsaking of sin. Or maybe you need to sit together at the kitchen table and have a good crying out session as you confess your sins one to another and resolve to forsake them together. Or maybe you just need to sit down and have a good crying out session with the Lord as you weep over your sins and confess those sins to the Lord. These things happen in Christian homes, you know. You know the tears that you shed over your sin. That's true of all God's people. These kinds of things certainly happen in the prayer closet. They also sometimes happen when they need to around the kitchen table. An honest grieving and sorrowing over our sins together. And then with that, also an uplifted spirit and a renewed spirit as we are given the grace to forgive one another. And as we bring our sins together to the Lord so that He might cover up our sins. And we also enjoy a renewed spirit and uplifted heart as we band together to forsake the sin and help each other in the battle. Because the reality is, beloved, we're all in this struggle together. There's not one of us who has made ourselves to differ from any other. And that leads me to make this point. We must not let a spiritual pride get in the way of confessing our sin and forsaking our sin. Spiritual pride can often be the motivation for covering up our sins, can't it? It's easy for me to get this kind of attitude. I'm actually a better person than what this sin that I'm walking in would tell you. I'm actually a better person than what this sin I'm walking in would tell you. I'm better than the sin I'm committing. So I just rather not acknowledge this sin. That's spiritual pride. And that spiritual pride itself is what's keeping us from confessing and forsaking and overcoming sin. But what God says is this: He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. That's the reality. That's the unchanging outcome. The unchanging rule of God. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. That idea is very plain. It's not that you earn mercy. It's not that you deserve mercy because you confess, because you forsake sin. The idea is very clearly in the way of confessing. Those are important words for us to keep in our mind when we're speaking of these things. In the way of confessing, in the way of forsaking, we will enjoy and experience mercy. It's in the way of walking down that narrow and straight path. We experience the Lord's presence. And it's in that way we experience mercy, because that's what magnifies God. When we seek God's grace and when we are honoring God by confessing our sins to Him, we honor God by confessing our sins to Him and being honest with our sins, striving then to forsake our sins, God is then also pleased to reach down and show mercy and deliver us out of the pit of misery and give us once again that experience of joy and happiness. That we shall have mercy means God will forgive our sins and He will give you the experience that He does not hold those sins against you. And that's what we need. And that's what the Lord's Supper tells us also. We come with nothing in our hands. We come acknowledging we are sinners in need of a Savior. We come having the fervent desire to forsake all our sins. And we confess at the same time that we are still sinners. And God says, look at the cross of my only begotten Son, because there you will see my mercy towards you. For in giving Jesus as the offering for your sins, I have covered your sins. And I have not just hid them under a rug, but I have removed them completely so that they are gone. Because Jesus broke His body and He shed His blood on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all your sin. Beloved, this is what God says in Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And He will have mercy upon him. And to our God, let him return to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And this is what we have in the text before us this afternoon. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. God will give the experience of the forgiveness of sins and the joy of salvation. Amen. At this time, we go to the form in the back of the Psalter for the Lord's Supper, found on page 91. We'll read the first part, which includes true examination as we prepare this week for celebrating the Lord's Supper. The form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup, when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first rightly to examine ourselves. That's what we read this afternoon. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God. Considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that, rather than it should go unpunished, He hath punished the same in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy, and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of His Word and of the Holy Sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves. But on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh, yet, since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief, and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Let us pray. Our Father, bless this preaching to our hearts and our lives. Prepare us for coming to the Lord's Supper. Cause us to know and to taste and to see Thy goodness and Thy mercy. Move us to confess and forsake sin. Work Thy Holy Spirit in us. Renew us, Father, that we might continue to walk day by day in the joy of our salvation. Give us victory over sin. And forgive our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.